Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being here with us on this Tuesday afternoon, or maybe where you are, it's Tuesday evening, or it might even be Wednesday morning if you're on the other side of the dateline. Wherever you are, we're glad you're here. Sure means a lot to us, and we got two great guests for you today. Second hour, Carla will be here with us, Carla Broussard. First hour, Tim Staples, and it's open form. You can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of, among many other things, I don't know if I can think of another book on Mary in recent years that has been better received. So I'm going to say the best received book on Mary in recent years, Behold Your Mother. Hello, Tim.
Hello, Cy Kellett. It is great to be with you.
It is very, very good to be with you.
And I am feeling chipper.
Are you really? You're
I
feeling
like
chipper.
I like that word, wow. Too. Chipper.
Yeah. You've gone all the way to chipper. I want to tell you something while we're screening calls here that happened today. And yeah. I don't know. I'm having feelings about it, and I thought I'm going to tell Tim this and see if he has any feelings about this. A bunch of 20-somethings here in the office.
Yes.
We were talking to them today, Chris Check and I, and
you were talking to
them. Yeah, we were talking to 20-somethings.
Oh gosh.
And the name Charlie Chaplin came up.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know who Charlie Chaplin is.
Ah, that's painful.
Isn't that something? They don't know who Charlie Chaplin is.
The genius Charlie Chaplin.
At one time, the most famous man in the world.
Yes.
And
isn't that something?
They were like, yeah. I think maybe I've heard of him. But it's weird because I was thinking, well, Charlie Chaplin's film career actually started more than a century ago now.
Yeah.
More than 100 years
ago. Sure, yeah.
So wow. I guess no. There's no reason why they should know, but boy, does that make you feel old.
It does.
They don't know who Charlie Chaplin
funny.
Is.
I was watching Johnny Carson the other day.
Wait, no, Tim, I have some bad news for you about Johnny Carson.
No, he's a lot of people think he died, but I
Tim,
have him.
He's not, he's
I
no
watch
one.
Him. I have him right in my living room.
Okay.
No, but and I forget the name of the child actor that he had on as a guest, this little guy. You know, he was like 6 years old. And so he started asking him, do you know who Fred Astaire is?
Goes, oh, yeah.
No. Do you know who Gene Kelly is? No. How about John Travolta? No. He said, Mickey Mouse.
Yes.
Okay.
He knew
yes,
that guy. Well, there's Mickey Mouse. His career is more than 100 years old, I think.
That's
or
right.
Maybe less than 100 years old. The mid-20s, I think, Mickey Mouse started. But Charlie Chaplin just blew me. I don't know why. It just it made you...
Well, it blows me away when they don't know who Fred Astaire is.
Yeah.
You know, and Gene Kelly and those. I mean, those same sometimes, even 20-somethings now.
They don't know.
Will not know who Fred Astaire is. Now, that reaches the level of sin.
Yeah, that's true. But then there are people that I have no idea who they are, and they must be important because they're on the cover of People magazine. Because
that's true.
I saw a whole People magazine dedicated to this one person who I had not heard of. And so I asked one of my 20-something children, who is Harry Styles? And apparently Harry Styles is a big deal. Like, I should know who he is.
Right.
But I had no clue. I was like, well, I know who Charlie Chaplin is. And I stormed off to
Well,
room.
I don't know who Harry Styles is.
Well, he's very important. He's a very important person.
Okay.
Because he's a singer and a... He's just a very important person. Just trust me on this, Tim. 888-318-7884 is the number. I knew I could tell you the Charlie Chaplin thing and you would be shocked because it really is kind of, it's I don't know. I guess time passes, huh?
Amen, brother. Amen.
I'm ready to go to calls. You ready to go to calls?
Let's do it.
All right. Dago? I'm going to go with Dago as a pronunciation here in Tampa, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Dago, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Did I get your name correct?
Yeah, you got it correct.
Well, I am very happy about that. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, Tim.
Yes.
So my question is, my wife and I are expecting a baby. And
you have a question about that?
It's possible. No.
Girl. The answer is girl.
Girl. Yes. All right. I'm sorry.
Yeah. It is a girl. So when she receives communion, is it possible that the baby receives grace from God as well, or is that just more than likely not the case?
Right. Before baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, some people will argue, you know, the baptism of desire or something like that comes into play here. But I would argue not, because in order for baptism of desire to come into play, the person has to have a desire for baptism. So that technically would not be what comes into play here. However, if we want to sort of widen our horizons here of defining what baptism of desire is, what you have to understand is that the baby is entirely dependent upon his parents for grace. And that's true after he's born. He is going to be dependent upon you. Beautiful imagery of this in the Gospels, you know, the man who's the paralytic, who's being carried by his friends to Jesus. And I think it's in Matthew chapter 9, as I recall, Jesus sees their faith and he heals the friend. And the friend had no power to get himself to Jesus. Oh, he had to be carried to Jesus, and he was healed. So a baby is in that situation where he is entirely dependent upon his parents. Now, it's reasonable to conclude that the desire then of the parents would apply. Now, you know, I know some are saying, well, are you saying then that if it's a baby of an atheist family and there's no desire in the parents, well, what happens? Well, is it limbo and that sort of thing? Well, of course, limbo is a theological possibility. But of course, we have all sorts of possibilities as well. I love the fact, Cy Kellett, that we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Innocents in the Catholic Church. Now, these were babies who were slaughtered at the time when Herod was trying to kill Jesus. And he slaughtered all the holy innocents from 2 years and under. And we have a feast day for them, and we consider them saints. So what does that tell you? Yeah. There's a possibility of the desire, the prayers of those who are not only parents, but even outside, because that's why we have the feast where we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Innocents. I love the fact that in the Catholic pro-life circles, you've probably heard this, but people adopt babies that are going to be aborted. You know, today there's actually a prayer that you can say to adopt a baby that's going to be aborted who has no one to pray for him. And so there's all sorts of possibilities as to how the grace of God can be implied to those babies, even if they don't have parents that desire their baptism. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's, you know, that's another question. Is limbo a possibility? Absolutely, it's a theological possibility. You know, the church doesn't have, you know, a dogma of limbo. But what the church does have is a dogma that says that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, of course, we have baptism of desire, as you mentioned, baptism of blood and whatnot, and that opens up the door to all these other possibilities of receiving the grace of baptism without the actual sacrament. But in your case, you know, we can absolutely, you know, have a firm certainty that your desire, you know, I would say that would be a firm certainty rooted in the virtue of hope, that your desire for your baby, and perhaps we could say rooted in the virtue of faith as well, in this regard, because of the things that I mentioned, like the Feast of Holy Innocents and whatnot, that baby is going to heaven. You know, not that, you know, now here's an interesting point to add there. We don't want to be presumptuous either, because is it possible that the parents' lack of faith or inaction could result in a child not going to heaven? Instead, a place of natural happiness. Of course, that's a theological possibility. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 1260 and especially 1261 says that the Church knows the only absolute certainty we have with regard to salvation for babies or for anyone else is baptism. That is what God has willed for our salvation. So when you get outside of that, that's why I'm hesitant I more want to say this is ordered to the virtue of hope than faith, because the faith, we have infallible certainty when a baby's baptized, right? But when you get outside of that, you start talking about, you know, desire and all these other possibilities, it's still a certainty, but it's rooted in the virtue of hope. So we make that distinction, right, Cy? I mean, we make the distinction between faith and hope. But in your case, you know, we have a firm certainty that the grace of God would be absolutely active in the life of your baby. If that baby dies, I mean, that baby's going to heaven, right? After saying everything I've said, I mean, I would say that we could say with St. John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, when St. John says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, St. John there is not talking about an infallible certainty. He's talking about a certainty rooted in the virtue of hope, but it is still a certainty, so much so that he could say that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's in that context that I can say we can know that baby of yours is going to heaven, whether he survives to full term and is baptized or not, because the grace of God will be active in that child's life because of his Catholic parents. Now, does that get at your question?
It clears it up for me.
All right, brother.
Well, Dago, do you have a copy of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines?
I do not.
Well, because we've actually kind of market tested this, and babies love this book. So if you want to hang on, we'll give you a copy of that for the baby, because they just go wild for it. We'll take a quick break, but hang on, Dago, we're going to send you that. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Are you a member of Society 315? If you're not, it's time for you to become a member of Society 315. As a member, you get benefits, a welcome kit with a Society 315 t-shirt, a Catholic.com car magnet, and a perpetual 20% discount code for our online shop. Regular members regular members get the members-only content, such as exclusive webinars, event invitations, and all kinds of digital stuff, Catholic Answers magazine, a whole lot more. And this month, that is today, actually, is the last day of this month. In commemoration of Catholic Answers Live's 25th anniversary, we're offering extra perks if you sign up at the $25 a month level, including a free premium subscription to the Hallow app, the number one Catholic meditation, prayer, and sleep app. And you can get more information on what's available over at givecatholic.com. The last day to get that $25 deal for the 25th anniversary of this show, Catholic Answers Live. givecatholic.com. It's open forum today, second hour. Carla Broussard will be here this hour. Tim Staples is here. And right now we go to Bellevue, Nebraska. Ricky, listening on our website, catholic.com. Ricky, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, thank you, Cy. Tim, my question is, I have a friend, a dear friend of mine, who is a big church historian, a big church historian buff, and he and I talk about the Anti-Nicene Fathers a lot, and he claims that what he sees consistently in the Anti-Nicene Fathers is this notion of pacifism taken from the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus.
Right.
And he argues that before the time of Constantine, Christians did not take up any arms. In fact, they were very much discouraged to do so based on the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. But after the time of Constantine and then at the writings of Augustine, you have this idea of Christians being encouraged to take up the sword, and that's kind of, you know, where you get into the Crusades and everything else. And I just wanted to know,
sure,
how would you respond to that? Because this is something that in my investigations of Catholicism, I struggle with a little bit as well.
Right.
I'm not a pacifist, but at the same time, I struggle with somebody who claims to be a believer and is out for blood, if that makes sense.
Right,
so
right.
I wondered if you could interact with that a little bit.
Sure. Yeah. Well, first of all, of course, biblically speaking, and I'll do this quickly, Jesus certainly was not a pacifist. I mean, he, and even St. John the Baptist, you know, he praised, Jesus does as well, the centurion. And when a Roman soldier centurion asks John the Baptist, what should he do? You know, John doesn't tell him, leave the military, right? He says, you act justly as a soldier, you know, basically. And Jesus was the same way. And so, of course, Jesus was not a pacifist. The early church, now your friend, with all due respect, is looking at a very superficial version of the first 300 years of the Christian era. Because as you may know, we know of an entire legion, or I guess it would have been more of a brigade, of Christian soldiers in the third century. And they had been for some time. You know, it stretches back much further than that. But the reason why we learn about them is because they were executed during a time of persecution, because an emperor said they had to offer to pagan gods, and they would not, and so they were executed. But the fact that you had this entire legion or brigade of Christians, nobody batted an eye at. That was understood. Christians were in the service of the emperor, all the way back to, you know, St. Paul writes about in his letter to the Romans and elsewhere, of folks in Caesar's household that were already Christians and whatnot. So, yeah, and even some of the fathers, like Tertullian, Origen, who was famously, you know, tended toward pacifism, if you read them carefully, and it's been a while since I read it, but I believe Tertullian is an example where he sort of tends toward pacifism, but there are also some times where he writes about soldiering as well as being part of the Christian tradition. So I think it's a very selective reading of the fathers, and certainly a selective reading of history, because, like I said, Christians were, and the church never condemned those Christians for serving in the Roman legions in the early centuries. So while I would agree there were some fathers like Origen and Tertullian, Origen probably even more so, who either tended toward or taught pacifism, and there were others of the early Christian writers who did, it was certainly not the doctrine of the church, and the church cannot just create doctrines out of whole cloth. You know, when you have Jesus, you know, John the Baptist, when you have, you know, St. Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 4, talking about how the government is established by God and wields the sword with the authority of God. You know, in Romans 13, as I mentioned, you have Jesus himself saying similarly in John chapter 19, verse 11. Now, this is first and foremost with regard to the death penalty, but the same principle applies, because government has the obligation to protect its citizenry against violent attacks, either by foreign enemies or domestic enemies. And that, you know, when Jesus said concerning Pilate, when Pilate said, don't you know I have the authority to put you to death or to set you free? Jesus said, you would have no authority except it were given to you by God. Jesus acknowledges that the state has the authority, the power of life and death given by God to protect its citizens. So that's clearly New Testament. It's Jesus. It's St. Paul. And it has been the perennial teaching of the church. In fact, magisterially, the church has been consistent up to and including, of course, as you, I'm sure you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I believe it's section 2309, as I recall, which teaches just war doctrine. And mind you, this is not just war theory. It's just war doctrine. This is a doctrine of the church that the church has held for 2,000 years.
Okay. All right. Thank you. I appreciate that. Could you do you maybe have do you know of that legion that you spoke of in the
first Absolutely.
Century? Do you know, like any
You know what? I wrote something. I wrote an article on it some time ago. So just leave your information with our call screener and I'll shoot you over an email with the reference.
Okay. Thanks, Tim. I appreciate it.
All right.
Hang on, Ricky. Edgar's going to get to you right now. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Our number is 888-31-TRUTH, and we go to Houston, Texas next. Paul is listening on Guadalupe Radio in Houston, Texas. Go ahead, Paul, with your question for Tim.
My son is in confirmation preparation right now, and he seems to think after confirmation he doesn't have to go to RE anymore, and I told him I believe he does. I thought I read in the catechism in a Catholic high school, you must send them to RE or you'd be committing a mortal sin. And could you expound on that? Do you know anything about that or where it is or what you heard about RE through the 12th grade?
Right. No. You would not be committing a mortal sin if you don't send your kids to religious instruction. It's encouraged, absolutely. The church encourages it. The bishops encourage it. But there are always extenuating circumstances. So this isn't a matter of dogma or something, thou shalt. This is a matter of helping your children, and the church wants to help your children to grow in the faith. But there are often times, like I know in my situation, for example, my oldest son could not go to RE because he's autistic. So we schooled him at home. And, of course, the church is fine with that. And at times, you know, the church, I know my pastor allowed us with another son to basically school him at home for other reasons. So this is not something that's dogma. No, it's not a mortal sin. What would be a mortal sin is if you refuse to teach your children. Remember, the parents are the first teachers of the children, even before the church. This is one of the reasons why we refer to the family as the domestic church. As a father, I have the first responsibility to my children to teach them the faith. And I've always had a good relationship with the pastors of my churches, and that's why we, like I said, had two cases where we schooled our kids at home. So it's not an absolute sort of thing, but absolutely, he's required, number one, to obey his father. So you can tell him that.
Right.
You know, you got to obey your father who,
right.
As 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, and this is talking to fathers, not bishops and priests. It says, he who does not, or let the father know, who does not provide for his family, and the context is not just putting corn chips on the table, but, you know, providing by teaching the faith to his children. Let him know that is the one who does not provide for his family. He has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. So that's a responsibility on you and on me. And, of course, the church supports us in teaching our kids the faith, and that's why you have such encouragement from the church. And of course, the pastors are going to want to ensure that the kids know the faith before they give them sacraments. So a pastor is not going to give your child sacraments unless they know. In my case, I had pastors who knew we were teaching our kids at home for the reasons, well, one reason I told you, another I did not. And so the bottom line was, are they getting the faith? And that's what's most important. So you tell your son to obey you and get his tail to RE.
Yes, Yeah, he will. Okay. Thank you.
All right.
God Thanks, bless. Paul. Thanks very, very much. The number here is 888-318-7884. Two lines open. Tim Staples is our guest, and it is open forum. There's a whole variety of ways to educate your children in the faith these days, though.
Like, absolutely.
There's all kinds of homeschooling options.
There are. You know, it's the same with RCIA. You know, some people have this idea that, you know, you have to do RCIA. No, you don't.
Yeah.
My brother came in, you know, one-on-one with a pastor. I came in through RCIA. It's the same thing with educating the children. Sometimes it's better, especially when you have a family where you have a PhD as the father.
Yeah.
He's a theologian, for example.
Yeah. Right back. More open forum. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is 25 years old. That's a quarter century helping people come into deeper communion with the Catholic faith. As we move into our second quarter century, please help us reach thousands more by becoming a Society 315 monthly donor. Right now, when you join Society 315 at a monthly giving level of $25 or more, we've added some extra perks to the other great benefits we already offer members. Go to givecatholic.com and choose the monthly option to start your donation.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples, our guest, and off we go to Chicago, Illinois. Casey in Chicago is watching on YouTube. Casey, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, I just want to say thanks for taking my call. And my question is, can Catholics pray on mats / rugs in the form of prostration?
Right. Yeah, like,
similar to, like, Muslims,
sure.
But, like, not like a Muslim.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's say you have a Muslim convert, you know, who likes the prayer rug. There's nothing wrong with you know, putting out a rug and praying on it. In fact, we do the Liturgy of the Hours 7 times a day. If you pray it completely, 5 times a day is the norm, just as the Muslims pray 5 times a day. So, yeah, there's absolutely no problem with that. You'll find Jewish converts at times will still wear some of in fact, you reminded me of years ago, I actually met a whole community of Amish who, after they converted, became Catholic, and they kept their entire Amish spirituality, no electricity, horses, buggies, the whole thing. It was absolutely awesome. And their bishop basically gave them permission to continue, but they Catholicized everything. I think that is
awesome.
That's
wonderful. Yeah.
That is beautiful. And the same can be said for those prayer rugs. Does that make sense?
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Amen, brother.
All right.
God bless you.
Thanks, Casey. Thanks very much. We're going now to Sweetwater, Tennessee.
Sweetwater. Don't you like that sound?
I sure do. Lake, watching on YouTube. Well, welcome back, Lake. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Are you serious now? Your name is Lake and you live in Sweetwater. Is that true?
Joe Eschmeyer made the exact same joke when I called.
It's not a joke. It's a question.
I just asked.
That was a question.
Well, he joked about it.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, it is memorable, Lake.
Okay.
It is.
Yeah. Well, my question tonight is, why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament? You know, you see Jacob had multiple wives. Abraham did. David did. And even, you know, when God confronts him about his adultery with Bathsheba, he says, I gave you four wives.
Yes. So, absolutely.
Why did he allow it then?
Sure. I think Jesus answers that question in Matthew chapter 19 when, remember, the apostles asked him the question. Now, this is about divorce and remarriage, but it's the same principle. You know, is it okay for a man to put his wife away for any reason? That was the question they asked. And, of course, those were loaded words because the Sadducees had a more liberal view of marriage, and they literally said you could put your wife away for any reason. And the amazing thing is the Sadducees had Moses, because if you look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, that's what Moses says. Well, it doesn't say exactly those words, but what Moses says, if the man finds something loathful in her. So it's basically whatever.
Really? I really don't like the way you, it's loathful to me how you dry the dishes. So that's that.
That's right. You shouldn't laugh, but it is kind of, anyway. So, and of course, Jesus responds and says very importantly, now, of course, this is the context of Jesus eliminating divorce and remarriage for a sacramental consummated marriage where he says no. But what was his reason? He said, Moses permitted divorce and remarriage because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. The same thing can be said for polygamy. Polygamy was permitted because of the hardness of their hearts and the proliferation, the proliferation of sin. Because remember, from the beginning, Genesis 2:24, and that's the very verse that Jesus quotes. He says, from the beginning it was not so, for the two shall be one flesh, quoting Genesis 2:24, which refers to Adam and Eve, marriage between one man and one woman, period. But because of sin, you know, divorce and remarriage became necessary. And remember, this was before marriage was elevated to the level of sacrament. But it was allowed for those reasons. In the same way, polygamy was permitted. Now, remember, after the fall of Adam and Eve, sin proliferates and polygamy is everywhere in the ancient world. And so when God calls Abraham out of the darkness, out of Ur of the Chaldees, he's calling him out of a culture, a tribal culture where polygamy was everywhere, was already being practiced. And so God permits it. However, what you see, like, if you go, it's a fascinating study to read through the Old Testament. You see how polygamy leads to a mess everywhere. I mean, in every situation you find, from Abraham's difficulties with his wives to Isaac to Jacob, and you mentioned David, all of the problems that arise, and you see as time goes on, God begins to elevate the conversation, and he starts to teach them once again about the true nature of marriage, and he does it through his relationship with them. If you read Song of Solomon, for example, Hosea, the book, Hosea, Jeremiah, where God refers to Israel as his bride. Even though they were unfaithful to him, they ran around, he was faithful to them. And more you see, even in Old Testament salvation history, marriage is presented as one man, one woman, until we get to the latter end of salvation history by the time of Malachi. You see, that would be Malachi chapter 2. The scripture says, or God says through the prophet, I hate divorce. And see, now again, that's divorce, but there's a similar principle, as I mentioned before. The prophets begin to reveal marriage as between one man and one woman, and it is so effective that by the time of Christ, and shortly the time before Christ, polygamy was gone. Polygamy did not exist in Jewish culture, and in fact, in the Greco-Roman world, it was, you know, virtually eliminated. Incredible what had happened. Now, you do have polygamy, obviously, still on the planet because, of course, the message hadn't gotten everywhere. But it's extraordinary how the message did proliferate in Israel and then beyond. And so that's kind of the, in a nutshell, it's God permitted it because, and I'll just leave you with this thought. There's a principle in Catholic moral theology, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas famously taught it, that at times it is imprudent to implement the fullness of the moral law in a given culture if the culture is not ready for it, right? Thomas Aquinas uses the example of prostitution, right? I mean, it's a pretty grave sin, right? It's a horrible sin. But he says, if you have a culture that's inundated with it, if you just come in and impose, you know, the Sermon on the Mount on let's say, a culture that's inundated with it, what can end up happening is the law gets run over and the law becomes despised and you end up in a worse state than you were before. And that's why, you know, St. Thomas says we at times need to implement the law in bits and pieces, right? Not that you ever acknowledge that, you know, prostitution is good. No, it's not. But what you do is an incremental approach. I use the analogy of Pope St. John Paul the Great in section 73 of the Gospel of Life, the greatest encyclical on life ever written. Pope St. John Paul talks about that with regard to abortion. Same principle, an incremental approach. The end is clear. We want to eliminate abortion. We want to eliminate prostitution. We want to eliminate all of that, which is antithetical to the moral law. But at times you have to do it incrementally. Well, God's pretty smart. So God knew exactly that's what he had to do in Jewish culture. It was a process over hundreds of years. Does that help at all, Lake?
Yeah, definitely. Thank you.
All right, brother. All right. God bless you.
And next time you call, same joke.
That's right.
All right.
All right. Be all right. Prepared, Lake. All right. Thanks very much. We're going to Houston, Texas next. Ty in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Ty, with your question for Tim.
Good evening, gentlemen. Good evening. Just a quick question. This morning at Mass, a question popped into my brain that for some reason I've never thought of before. And at the time, what it amounts to is at the time that the priest has the water poured on his hands and says, wash my iniquities and cleanse me of my sins, are his sins that he may have committed actually absolved at that time?
Yes. However, Ty, remember, it doesn't work by magic. There, you know, his disposition is crucial in the matter. But it is a sacramental. It is, you know, the holy water and such that he washes his hands with and the prayer absolutely can take away venial sins and punishment due for sins in accordance with his sorrow for sin as well, but not mortal sins. Generally speaking, mortal sins are not taken away except by the sacrament of confession. Now, of course, if you make a perfect act of contrition, with included in that is the intention to go to confession, even mortal sins can be taken away. But of course, the priest, if he's in mortal sin, needs to go to confession like anybody else as soon as he can, you know, after Mass. But yeah, generally speaking, yes, that is efficacious in taking away venial sins.
Okay, gentlemen, that was my only question.
All right, brother.
You. Thank you very much.
All right, Ty, thanks very much. Appreciate the call. Perfect timing, as a matter of fact. Time to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples and also his utter shock when the hour comes to a conclusion just 15 minutes from
That's
now.
That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen.
All right, right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Wow, lots and lots of folks on the phones today. Tim Staples here with us first hour. Next hour, Carlo will be here, but we'll continue with Open Forum. Open Forum means open to anybody with any question at all about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Going to Hastings, Michigan now. Aaron, watching on YouTube in Hastings, Michigan. Nice to talk with you again, Aaron. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
As you guys probably know, I'm a lapsed Catholic.
Okay. Actually, I did not know that.
Oh, I thought I mentioned that before.
Okay. Well, anyways, I mean,
I may not have been the guy you mentioned it to, but yeah. All right, Aaron.
I was actually wondering, why is it that Catholics worship Mary and the saints through prayer?
And are we still beating our wives as well? That's the important. No, I'm joking. Well, we don't worship Mary and the saints through prayer. Forgive my feeble attempt at humor there, my brother. But no, we do not worship. If by that, now in Catholic sort of linguistics, we use the term adore. We adore God and God alone. So it is a sin. If you're using the word worship in the sense of the adoration that is due God alone, then absolutely not. The Catholic Church condemns the worship of anything or anyone other than Almighty God. That's condemned under the first commandment. Thou shalt not make any graven image of any likeness of anything, be it in heaven or earth or under the sea, and thou shalt not bow down and adore them. That's the key. So when you see Catholics, you know, praying to Mary and the saints, having statues of them and so forth, we are not adoring them as gods. In fact, we are honoring them for the great saints, members of the body of Christ as they are, right? And Aaron, there's two essential reasons why we worship. There you go. You almost got me, Aaron. There are two essential reasons why we give honor to the saints. And one is their office, and two is their personal holiness. And I'm sure you know how the scripture talks about the office in 1 Timothy 5:17, give double honor to the teaching elders. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I guess that would be about verse 12, St. Paul says the same thing, honor those who are over you in the Lord. Hebrews 13:17, there are many examples where we honor. And I like the way St. Paul says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, give them double honor. What does that mean? Well, I give a priest double honor, twice as much as I give this knucklehead right here, Sykelet.
At least twice as much.
At least. At least. Because of their office, right? Well, there's another, and of course, Mary being the mother of God, we honor her as such, but also for their personal holiness, the greatness of the various members of the body of Christ is another reason why we honor them. And of course, the Blessed Mother herself in the Magnificat tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, all generations shall call me blessed, for the Almighty has done great things for me. It's the great things that the Blessed Mother has done through the power of the Lord. That's why we honor her and the saints as well. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, where he talks about if anyone breaks one of these least commandments and even teaches others to do so, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, right? Meaning, you know, he's talking about venial sins here, that you can break these least commandments and still go to heaven, but you're going to be least in the kingdom, whereas they who do and teach will be greater in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus talks about how there will be greater and lesser members of the body of Christ in accordance with what they do in the Lord. And we could give many, many more texts of Scripture. But Aaron, the bottom line, the principle is that we honor these great men and women. We do not adore them as gods or goddesses.
And Aaron, I will leave it there because we are about to lose Tim shortly in less than 10 minutes. So let me go to Katie in San Antonio, Texas, watching on YouTube. Katie, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, thank you guys so much. My question was, are we supposed to give too much meaning to dreams? I know that dreams are significant, like in the Bible with St. Joseph and King David, but I don't know if we're trying... if we want to be wary to interpret them when there isn't clarity. I had a family member who had a dream involving angels trying to keep her son from bad decisions, but they didn't declare themselves as angels and didn't give her explicit instruction.
Right, right. Yeah, it's an important question. You're right. We don't, as Catholics, we don't want to go to either extreme. You know, there are those who just dismiss dreams out of hand. Well, it's just a dream. No, that... you are correct. God chose to speak to Joseph through the angel and through a dream. I mean, that's one of the most important moments in salvation history, and God chose a dream, right? And we have the story of Daniel interpreting dreams. I mean, there's so many examples of that that we certainly cannot dismiss the fact that God can communicate to us through dreams. But at the same time, we don't want to go to the other extreme to think every dream has meaning. We know scientifically through, you know, scientific discovery, the reason for dreams. It's extremely important that our brain, it's basically a way that the brain can release, you know, and it's part of the rest cycle. In fact, I know this because I went through sleep apnea and did these tests, and I actually learned from a doctor what I'm sharing with you, and I learned it firsthand, that you go through REM level is where you have dreams, and then you pass through to deep level, and your brain absolutely needs that to be restored. And then as you're coming out of deep level, you get to REM again, you'll dream again. So you'll often dream early and late when you're going to sleep and then coming out of sleep. But all of it is a process whereby our brains are healed. They're able to relax and be healed, and you sort of vent, you know, with dreams. So sometimes these dreams, and people will have the weirdest dreams, and it's like, dude, no, it doesn't mean, you know, you're a weirdo or you need help, or because sometimes dreams can be absolutely crazy. So we don't want to try to interpret all of them. Some are just physiological. And so, you know, it's always good, and I always recommend folks to have a spiritual director. It's a good thing to have one if you do. I know you can't all, everybody can't have a spiritual director, but it's a great thing to have a priest or a holy person as a knowledgeable person as a spiritual director to toss these things by. But, it, you know, if you can't, there are good books. You know, thanks be to God, we can't always get spiritual direction, but by golly, we can read Catherine of Siena, or we can read St. John of the Cross. You talk about the best spiritual director of all time, St. John of the Cross, right? Or more recently, one of my favorites, Father Benedict Groeschel, his book, A Still Small Voice, which is phenomenal. It's a book on, you know, how to hear God's voice and know whether it's God's voice or not. That would be a great book to read to help people to discern whether a dream is truly of God or you know, just something physiological, or, you know, in some cases as well, they can be attacks of the enemy as well, because the enemy of our souls does have access to our imaginations. And so that can also be a possibility. So the bottom line is, you know, we can't give you some dictum right now. Well, this means that one's okay, and this means it's not. It really does require, like all things in our spiritual lives, spiritual direction. But, you know, one rule of thumb I would toss out to folks, does it bring you the peace of God? If it doesn't bring you the peace of God, as Paul describes in Philippians 4:6, the peace of God that passes all understanding, discard it. Get rid of it, right? If it brings you peace, that is a really good start.
Katie, thank you. I really hope that that was helpful to you. I'm going to Kathy now, trying to get everybody on here in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kathy, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
I've read and also heard people refer to the Blessed Mother as an unwed mother.
Oh, my
and
goodness.
And yet I've also read that when they were betrothed, her and St. Joseph were betrothed, that was actually being married.
Absolutely.
So can you clarify that?
Absolutely. And by the way, maybe we can send her a book. I know of a book called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Actually, I wrote that book, and I have a section in there where I teach on this, but I'm going to send out a copy to you if you don't mind. But let me just toss that.
Oh, that'd be.
Yeah, and I deal with this in the section on the Perpetual Virginity of Mary. I deal with this. But one thing you want to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, where the inspired author says, if someone sleeps with a betrothed woman, they are to be, both of them, to be put to death if she does not cry out. That's a whole nother story. But he is to be put to death. Why? Because he slept with his neighbor's wife. So notice how in Deuteronomy 22, betrothal, and by the way, it says a betrothed virgin. It says, if anyone sleeps with a betrothed virgin, he is to be put to death because he slept with his neighbor's wife. And that's because the betrothal was. So when you read in Luke chapter 1, is that verse 27, where the angel Gabriel comes down to a young betrothed woman, the Blessed Virgin Mary, she's married. So it's absolutely wrong to say that the angel is talking to an unmarried woman. That is simply ahistorical. And folks who say that really don't understand the nature of marriage in the Old Testament, and generally they don't understand the nature of marriage at all. But that there will get you started. But would you like us to send you out that free book?
Oh, you bet.
All right.
All right, Kathy, hang on. We'll send you over to Edgar, and Edgar will get your information, and we'll send you Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, another book by Tim that I often fail to mention. Let me mention it now. Nuts and Bolts,
A Practical How-To Guide for Evangelism. Oh, you were going to say that.
I was. I was just about to say that. Yes, I was. Did you mention, because I or did I miss this, that the fact that Joseph intended to divorce Mary.
Amen. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, that's right. When Mary comes up pregnant, Joseph determines, I will divorce her quietly. Why would he divorce her? Apolousai in Greek, which every time it's used in the New Testament means divorce. If they weren't married, he's going to divorce her because they were married.
Thank you, Tim Staples. That was God a very bless. Fine hour. Coming up, Carla Roussard. Get on the line, because it's going to be a busy hour, but we'll have three lines open, because as soon as Kathy gets her book, we'll have another line open. 888-318-7884. Open to anyone. Any question about the Catholic faith. 888-31-TRUTH.